arguably the most powerful man in all of the world. Pharaoh over the land of Egypt decided that he did not want to do what God told him to do, decided that he had no interest in listening to God. He set himself up for a failure that was both painful and devastating in pretty much every single way. The controversy between Pharaoh and God is, of course, recorded there in the first few chapters of the book of Exodus. Pharaoh's main problem was, as I said, he decided that he had no interest in listening to what God had to say. He did not feel like he needed to do what God said do. For whatever reason, he believed that his life was his business. His kingdom was his business. His work was his business. His recreation was his business. Everything about him, so far as he was concerned, was his business, and he didn't need God telling him what he ought to be doing. You know, now that we put it like that, Pharaoh was not a whole lot different from the way a lot of people are today, was he? Because the world is full of people, and you and I rub shoulders with them all the time, and don't take this the wrong way, but you may even be of that mindset, the kind of mindset that says, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do this my way. I don't care what God expects of me, I've got the way that I want to live. I don't care what God wants me to do. This is what I want to do. Pharaoh felt like for some reason he could be in a position of making a deal with Moses and, of course, with God. And as we read, Harold read to us just a few minutes ago, from the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, the Bible describes the tremendous suffering of God's people, the people of Israel, as they were slaves in Egypt, in bondage, working under the whip at some of the hardest of hard labor. And God sent Moses, as you remember, to Pharaoh, and he delivered this message to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And you also remember, I'm sure, it's a well-known story that Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to let these people go. And of course, Moses was prepared with not only the message, but several things at his disposal that he could use to prove to Pharaoh that Moses had been sent from God. And of course, Moses was also given the responsibility of ushering in all of those plagues that God was prepared to send upon Egypt. The end result of which, according to God, was when I get through with Egypt, everybody's going to know that I am God. And so when Pharaoh said no, then God turned Moses loose, even though Pharaoh said, here's the deal. You can worship God, you can serve God, but you can do it within our borders here in Egypt. I'm not going to let you go. And so that began first the water to blood. And then, of course, after the water to blood, the frogs. And the plague of the frogs was something that no one had ever seen before. In fact, let me tell you how bad the plague of the frogs was. When the plague was ended, when God stopped the entrance of all of those frogs and they were dying left and right, the Bible says that there were heaps and mounds of dead frogs all throughout the land, and the land of Egypt became rank. I bet that's putting it mildly. The frogs and then the lice, and the flies. And then about this time, Pharaoh says to Moses, well, you know, I'll be glad to let the people go to go and worship God, but just don't go too far. There's a limit to how far in the wilderness you can go. 3 days' journey. Moses said, no deal. The disease of the cattle hit the land of Egypt so that all of the cattle of the Egyptians died, and not a single animal that belonged to the Israelites living in the land of Goshen, not a single one of them died. And then the boils. God had Moses go to the furnace and gather a handful of ash, and God said, cast that up into the air, into the sky. And as that ash began to come down, everybody in Egypt who was an Egyptian was afflicted with those horrible sores and boils on their body. And it was along about that time that Pharaoh said, okay, here's the deal. You can go and worship God, but you've got to leave your women and children here in Egypt. You can go and worship just the men. And God said, no deal. How about some hail? And the Bible says that the hail came accompanied by windstorms and rain such as had never been seen, not in their generation, not in their father's generation, not in their grandfather's generation. And every green thing was beaten to death by the hail. And then finally God stopped the hail, and Pharaoh still refused to listen to God, and so God sent the locust. And the locust cleaned up everything that had been beaten down by the hail. There wasn't anything left living in the land. And then finally God sent that darkness, and the Bible describes that darkness as being a darkness that could be felt. Now, I've been in some dark places before, and I bet you have too. I'm not necessarily afraid of the dark. I'm just afraid of what might be there in the dark that I can't see. But the Bible describes this darkness as being a darkness that could be felt. I'm not sure how that would be. I know it surely would be terrible. God sent that darkness. And after that darkness, Pharaoh again said, okay, here's the deal. You can go into the wilderness to worship God, and you can even take your women and your little children with you, but you've got to leave your animals, your herds and your flocks. You've got to leave them here. Do you remember what Moses said in response to that little negotiating point with Pharaoh? Moses said, oh no, not a hoof. Not a hoof shall remain in this land. This morning I want us to think about a subject that is suggested in those words, not a hoof. We're not going to be talking about the landing gear of a cow. You may be an expert in those kind of things. If you've ever fooled with cows, you know that there's probably a lot more to a cow's hoof than most of us know. One of the biggest surprises that I guess I've ever had was one year Jimmy Green and I were in Mexico, and we were in a little remote place where the brethren had, after services one Sunday morning, had invited us to eat with them. They'd prepared a meal for us, and we were there in that room where they normally ate, and they had all of these dishes on the table, and there was a big dish in the center of the table that obviously had some kind of soup in it because we all had bowls. And they told me to go ahead and serve myself, and so I took the big ladle and I dipped into that bowl and I raised it up, and there's a cow's hoof in the spoon. And so ever since that time, we've talked about that cowfoot soup that we had in Mexico that time. It was rather tasty, I'll have to say, and I can only assume that they did a good job of cleaning that hoof up before they put it in the soup. We're not really going to talk much about cows' hooves, whatever the appropriate word is. But there are some things suggested by that rather interesting statement, "Not a hoof shall remain." You know what Moses was saying? Moses was saying, we're taking every single one of them with us. We're not leaving any of them behind. We are taking all, every, whatever word you want to use, not a hoof will remain. I think that wording suggests some things to us that would be worthy of looking at. First of all, let's consider some of the very specific, inclusive language that God uses in His Word. Pharaoh's idea was, I'm going to let you go, but then I'm going to keep your herds here, and that way you'll come back. There'll be a tie, there'll be a connection here in the land of Egypt that will demand that you come back here after you've gone away. And God said, no deal. God uses some really specific, inclusive language in His Word on several occasions. In fact, you come across one of them really soon after you get into the book of Genesis, after chapter 1 tells about all of the creative efforts that God had put forth into the world. Verse 31 says that God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. There wasn't anything that God made that was not very good. All of it was very good. Then you come to Genesis chapter 6, something that we referenced in the Bible class this morning. As the sin and the wickedness of mankind began to grow and spread, it got to a point to where every thought in the imagination of man's heart was only evil, and that continually. God said, I am going to send a flood so that everything on earth shall perish. Everything on earth shall perish. That didn't leave anything out, did it? Now, it didn't include the animals and Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, because they were not on the earth. They were in the ark. God had provided for that. God made provision. Even though He said, I'm going to destroy everything, He had made provision for Noah and his family and enough animals to begin again the repopulation of the earth. Everything on earth will perish. You remember what God instructed Joshua in chapter 6 of Joshua as they began to get ready to go into the land of Canaan. The first obstacle in their way was the city of Jericho. And God prescribed how they were to walk around the city a certain number of times in a certain number of days and certain things that they were to do. And they followed God's instructions there explicitly to the detail. But there was something amiss, though, that they found out later, because God had also told them everything that is there in Jericho, all of the goods, all of the valuables, they are not to be taken for spoil. Everything is to be destroyed. And it turns out, as you remember, as they went up against the next little city, Ai, that the army of the nation of Israel was miserably defeated, and they began to check and see what caused this tremendous failure. Obviously, there was sin in the camp, and it turned out to be Achan, who had seen certain articles and had coveted them, and as he said, I took them and hid them in the floor of my tent, and they are there now. And Joshua went and found and brought them back. What was it God had said? God had said everything was to be destroyed. Nothing was to be taken as spoil. God wasn't joking, was He? He wasn't playing around. Neither was He playing around in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when He talked to King Saul about King Agag and the Amalekites. God sent Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Everything that they have is to be destroyed. You remember what happened at the end of that story. Saul came back after having taken captive the king and having captured the best of the animals and flocks. And God's prophet said, you were told to utterly destroy everything. You've brought these back. You have disobeyed God. And because you have disobeyed God, God has decided that your family will no longer occupy the throne of His people. We could flip over to the New Testament. We can find some really inclusive language, such as what's there in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's not a single one of them that doesn't need the gospel. There's not a single person who doesn't need to hear the good news of the salvation that Jesus Christ brings. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, some more very inclusive language, which says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto every man. In other words, it's been made available for every single person. There's not anybody who is not eligible to receive the grace of God. The grace of God has been provided for all. Not all will accept it through obedience, but it's there for them. It's there for every single one. And what was it Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 regarding Jesus and how God has highly exalted Him so that every knee shall bow and most of the tongue shall... No! Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, there have been some times when God was really inclusive, haven't there? And some of the language and the terminology that He uses doesn't leave any question. Let me tell you something else that there's no question about. God is not interested in only a part of you or just a portion of me. God demands that our service to Him be service that is wholly given to God. You remember the Old Testament story of the spies who were sent in to spy out the land of Canaan after the Israelites had gotten loose from Egypt and were in the wilderness, and they sent the spies, and the spies, 12 of them, and 10 of them came back with a very unfavorable report. But there were two, Joshua and Caleb. And the Bible describes Joshua and Caleb in at least three places, beginning in Numbers chapter 32. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 1. It's in Joshua chapter 14. The same statement is made about Joshua and Caleb. They gave themselves wholly to the Lord. They wholly followed the Lord. That's the kind of service that God wants from you and me. God doesn't want any hooves left behind. God says, not a hoof shall remain. There isn't anything that should be left over in our lives that keeps us, keeps a portion of us from serving God. Jesus died for every bit of me and every bit of you. And if for some reason you or I get the idea that we can serve Him in most of our lives, but there's going to be some, as I've heard people say, well, you know, that's work, or that's a ball team. You know, this is church, but that's different. That's business. How can you draw that conclusion based on what we've seen just so far? God wants everything. God wants our whole service. I have read that in ancient Scotland, there was a practice that the farmers used of planting all of their fields and parcels, and there would always be one small parcel left unplanted. Every year, it would be left to grow as it wanted to. It would not be tended. It would not be cared for in any way. And the idea was that that parcel was left for the devil, so that he would leave all of their other crops and fields alone. That was his. You know, I'm not so sure. I haven't met some folks who feel that way about their lives. They've got their lives divided up into parcels and portions. And this is work, and this is play, and this is school, and this is whatever. And this is God's here. God isn't interested in just a portion of your life. How do you think it would be if one of God's children were described as trying to live two lives? God wants the whole thing. We sing a song. You may not realize it, but there have come to be at least a couple of different versions of that little song, Take My Life and Let It Be. We sing the short version. It's only three verses. And sometimes we even shorten it beyond that. We'll sing the three verses and then we sing the chorus one time at the end. But the original text of the song includes six verses. And in those six verses, there are 14 different aspects of our lives that are called out in that song. Take my life and let it be. Take my moments and my days. Take my hands. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing. Take my lips. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect. Take my will. Take my heart. Take my love. My Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever, only, all for thee. Some folks have the idea that if they hold a little corner out of their lives for religion, for God, for spiritual things, then everything's going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. You can't make that practice okay. Jesus has no interest at all in sharing us with Satan. You can't serve Jesus with the right hand and hold the left hand back for the works of hell. It just won't work. There is a verse in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10, that in the King James translation includes a term that I didn't even really know was in the Bible. I didn't even know it was a word. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10, we find Jeremiah talking to God's people. The southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, has already been carried away into captivity. And he refers to the activities of the northern kingdom of Israel as spiritual adultery and says that God has given her a writ of divorce. You may recall that writ of divorce constituted the kingdom of Assyria coming and taking all of the northern kingdom of Israel and carrying them away into captivity where they would never return. And he talks about the fact that the folks in Judah should have recognized the problem when they saw their neighbors, their kinsmen in Israel, carried away into Assyrian captivity. But he says in verse 9, or actually verse 8, I sent her away and gave her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. She went and was a harlot also. Verse 9, because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. In the King James Version, where it says deception, in the New American Standard says feignedly. Feignedly. In other words, they were faking their return. They were faking their allegiance to God. Are you faking it? Let me tell you a little secret. People can tell. And worse than that, just like what it says about God's attention being given to the suffering Israelites in Egyptian bondage, God knows. Jesus is not interested in sharing us. Not a hoof shall remain. One more point and we'll be finished. When we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, not one sin shall be spared. A couple of things are worth considering on that point. And the first of all is, of course, there's not a single sin that God doesn't forgive when we come to Him in obedience to His will. The blood of Jesus washes away our sins. Every one of them. Every single one is washed away. If we come to Him in true, humble repentance, acknowledging Him as our Savior, and are baptized, and through baptism come into the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, there's not a sin left. There's not one there. It's all taken away. It's all forgiven. If we come to Him in true, humble repentance. There is also another way of looking at that statement, no sin spared. There is the fact that when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we have truly come to Him in humble penitence, then we're not trying to hold on to something and carry it over into our Christian life. In Colossians 2 and verse 13, Paul describes the process as God having forgiven us of all our trespasses. And when one obeys the gospel in true, humble submission to God's will and continues to walk in the light, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The word's there, 1 John 1:7. All sin. But if I retain some cherished, even secret sin, and indulge in it, delight in it, then I cannot truly say that I am His. I'm not trying to argue human perfection, because we're not. We never will be. We will all stumble. We will all sin. But I'm talking about the sin that we hold on to and cherish and nurture. And carry along with us for a long, long way. What we need is perfection of purpose, perfection of intent, perfection of desire. And then the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin as we walk in the light. It's also important that we recognize the last half of that point, no sin spared, no duty neglected. Consider this scenario. Lord, here I am in obedience to the gospel. Thank you for shedding your blood. Thank you for the agony of the cross that you endured so that I can be forgiven. Thank you for washing away all of my sin. Lord, there are a couple of little things that I really like about my old life, and I'm going to hold on to those. How does that sound? Or how about this? Lord, I'm so thankful that you've forgiven me, but you know, there's a whole lot about this Christian service that it really doesn't fit into my schedule. This business of regular church attendance and being involved in the local church family and all of I appreciate the forgiveness, you know, but I'm afraid I don't have time to give you all this other stuff. It reminds you of anybody? No, don't look at the guy on the pew beside you. I'm talking about Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, "You can go, but here's the deal. There are no deals. Not a hoof. Not a hoof. Let me show you something. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Do you realize what Paul says about the Lord there? He says, "And God is able to make," watch it now, "all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work." Did you realize all of those inclusive words are in that verse? It's just full of them, isn't it? Hardly room for anything else. All grace, all sufficiency, all things, at all times. That's God's part. Abounding in every good work. That's your part and my part. Not a hoof. No exceptions. Nothing in reserve to entice us back. Serving God is all or nothing. There's something else, though, that I need to tell you, and that is the fact that this very inclusive terminology that God uses also is used to describe the judgment. For example, in Romans 14 and verse 12, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Or 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Even there in Revelation 22 in verse 12, the Lord says, "I am coming soon to bring my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. Where do you stand? You've been trying to keep one foot back there in Egypt. Not a hoof shall remain. Serving God must be done wholly with everything about us. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we urge you to do it today. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. If you've already done that but have gone back into sin, let sin pull you back in. If you've got a hoof or two left in Egypt, you need to shake loose from that and seek the forgiveness and the restoration that God offers. If you're subject to His invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.